Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
So open your Bible, would you please, to Matthew chapter 21, and we'll continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew, kingdom, the power, the glory. And we are now, as we said last Wednesday, or last weekend, we're in the final week. Jesus is in Jerusalem. His last week, during the days, as the scripture puts it, the days of his flesh, before he's sacrificed for us, before he's crucified. If you want to pick up the message from last week, it's online already. You can listen to it free, or you can order a CD over in the bookstore. But last weekend, we hit the first 17 verses that talk about that moment when the king arrives in his capital city, Jerusalem, the holy city. Joel Rosenberg calls it the epicenter of the world, and it really is the epicenter of God's redemptive plan. Somebody asked me recently, do you think we're in those chapters of Ezekiel right now? And I believe we really are. Things we see falling into place and they're not falling, by the way, it's orchestrated, it's moved by the hand of God. We are in the last days. It is so important that we live like we are, that we live soberly, and I would use the word aggressively and intentionally to be witnesses for Jesus here where we live right now. But we move on from Sunday. We talked a little bit about Monday, and I guess tonight we're still kind of in the Monday scene in the book of Matthew. We're going to look this evening at this one unfruitful little leafy fig tree in verse 18. Read down with me just a little bit here. Verse 18 down to verse 22. Would you stand with me just one time? We won't stand up and down every time we read the Bible, but just to give you a moment to stretch your legs and also to honor God's word. I think there's something about, you know, when we begin and we open up the book of all books. Would you call this the book of all books? The book above all books? That it's appropriate that we stand and we honor just his word to us. Let's read together from verse 18, if you like to, all the way down to verse 22, out loud together. Here we go. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. Then said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? And so Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. Verse 22, a little bit louder. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Oh, Father, thank you for the promises of your word. And some of these promises make us tremble. Some of them make us search our hearts and even wonder, am I asking, am I praying in faith? So, Father, I just pray that you teach us tonight. And teach us in a way, Lord, by your Spirit, that we can carry something away with us that will change the way we approach impossible situations and change the way we look into the future for that day that you're coming for us. So, Father, thank you for your word tonight. We love it, Lord. We treasure it. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat, please. One unfruitful fig tree, and it says only leaves. What's missing? Fruit. Only leaves. And you're going to see that the point here is that sometimes even those who are certainly the loved of God, beloved of God, called of God, his special people, there's only leaves. There's no fruit, and God comes looking for fruit, and he helped to produce that fruit in our life. What you're going to see here tonight in chapter 21, you're going to see a visual lesson of faith. In Mark's gospel, in chapter 11, verse 22, and then picking it up again, verse 20 through 26, it stretches out what Matthew put together very tightly. He says that when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, walking away, he'd spent the night out in Bethany, and as he comes back again over the crest of the Mount of Olives and comes down towards Jerusalem, he sees a fig tree, goes over there to pick a fig, though it wasn't the season for figs, and he finds no fig, and so he curses it, and then they go away, and the next day, they come back and it's withered. Is there a contradiction in God's word here? No, there isn't a contradiction in God's word. I think what happened is exactly what it says in Matthew. It began to wither right away. And his disciples are looking at maybe, you know, sort of that, you would see it in fast forward if you had one of those, what do you call it? Camera, what is it?
Time lapse
and sort of stop action like that. And you'd see it over the course of hours or a day, you'd see it wither. But they saw something visually immediately, I believe, beginning right there. And they said, wow, how did that happen so fast? And he moves into this message about faith and fruitfulness. He says, if you believe and you do not doubt, then you'll have what you receive. Now, I want you to turn, if you would, over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. We're going to turn also in a little bit to Isaiah chapter 5 and Jeremiah chapter 24. So you might want to mark your Bibles there so we can move there very quickly. But in Mark chapter 11, in verse 22, look at this. Follow along with me. It says, Jesus answered after their question, how did that happen so fast? Jesus answered and said to them, well, have faith in God. He could have just said that, right? Well, just have faith in God. Is anything too hard for God? Well, of course, nothing's too hard for God. But have faith in God. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, now he's surrounded by mountains, he's on the Mount of Olives. He said, you want to watch me move the Mount of Olives? I'm surprised they didn't ask him. Let's see that done. Well, where are you going to move it and not kill about 1,000 people? But he says, if you have faith, even this mountain could be moved and be cast into the sea. And if you do not doubt in your heart, but believe those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Now listen to this. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. In other words, you pray confidently in the promises of God, built on the promises of God, resting on what he has said. But he says, if you pray in faith, not doubting, believing that you receive them, then you will have them. Now listen to what he puts right next to it. This is tough. This is always tough. You can't talk about this theme without somebody, including me, squirming just a little bit. He says, if you have faith, oh, what can you not do? But then he says, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. How does that have anything to do with moving mountains and moving fig trees? How is that connected? There's another passage where Paul says this to us. He's talking to husbands. He's talking to men of prayer. And he says, if your relationship is off with your wife, then don't expect your prayers to be answered. God makes it so clear that my life of faith is connected to my life of fellowship with other people. And if people offend me, if people victimize me, there has to be the moment I may not come dancing back to them smiling, saying, oh, let's pretend that never happened. But I have to release them to the judgment of God. I have to let God take care of it. And I have to unpack that heavy backpack full of heavy stones that will just drag me down and just leave them in God's hands. That doesn't mean, like Miranda was sharing in her story, that doesn't mean I run back into an abusive relationship. And I allow myself to be abused again. I allow the violence to come back upon me. I don't think Jesus would invite anyone to do that, but it means I open my hands and say, God, they're yours. You go deal with them, Lord. But I'm not gonna keep their picture on my dartboard any longer. I am not for the rest of my life gonna be their judge. I'll let you be their judge. And I'll let you handle them. Does that sound like a wise idea? Now, honestly, is it hard? How many of you have ever struggled with forgiveness? I'm not going to ask how lately you've struggled with forgiveness, but there are issues, there are relationships, there are stories in my life I could go back to tonight and I could get angry about them again. I could take the weight that I unloaded at the cross and I could take it back up again. And spend another week, another 2 weeks, another month, the rest of my life burdened down by something that Jesus said, give it to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'm so glad Jesus didn't identify the heavy laden as just this or just that, because a lot of things will laden you down. He says, give it to me. Come to me and drop it. And so Jesus says, great faith has to do with great relationships too, at least relationships that are in the right order. He never separates our faith from God, from our relationship with one another, ever. So let it go. Just let it go. Forgive and put it in the hands of God and let him deal with it. Amen? And then there's this warning of coming judgment. And this is powerful. First of all, that unfruitful fig tree. And then there's this visual warning of judgment. Now, Luke doesn't tell this story so much about the fig tree, but look what he does put into it. In Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44. And the scene here seems to be on the same mountain, maybe at the exact same time, Jesus looking over the city of Jerusalem. And here's what he says. In fact, he does more than say something. Tears begin to fall from his eyes. It says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. I always want to bring to your attention, weeping is not just getting a little choked up. Weeping isn't just one tear you can flick away. Weeping is where all the fluids start to flow from your face, right? It's just you're overcome with this grief. I think Jesus was overcome with his grief and sorrow for the city. And here's how he speaks to the city, in effect. He said, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day. But why was it their day? Because he's here. The king has come into the city. The one they prayed for. The one they longed for. Here he is. He said, this is your day. Especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you. That's about 40 years in the future. Surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. In another passage, Jesus says, how many times I wanted to gather you. Like a mother hen gathers little chicks under her wings. But he says, I changed my mind. I don't want to do that anymore. He said, but you would not. You wouldn't let me. And has that not been the scene of the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day? Not all of the Jewish people. You're going to see that in a second. But that has been the story of the Jewish leaders. Said, no, we don't want you. No, back off, Jesus. And they became his enemies. The aggressors against him. They wanted nothing to do with him. The warning here is, if you only knew. Earlier, if you only believed, you'd see mountains move and fig trees uprooted. Here, if you only knew. Jesus intentionally chooses these two images from the family album. There's two of them here. The fig tree and the grapevine. Anybody want a grape? Maybe later. Maybe not now, but maybe later. And he uses these images that they were very, very familiar with. The fig tree and the grapevine are both images of the nation of Israel. So this one now is this visual warning of judgment that's coming to them. And he paints a picture of this. The fig tree in Jeremiah chapter 24. Would you look that up with me, please? Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 24. We're just going to read through these quickly. We could spend so much time on these. But in chapter 24, down at verse 1 through 8, let's read it. Follow along with me. The Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen, the smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. So this is their history. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had what? Very bad figs, not borderline figs. Maybe you can put them in a smoothie, but really bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. And then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten. They're so bad. I have an orange tree. You know about my orange tree, don't you? about 1,500 oranges a year. I don't think that's going to happen this year because about 200 of them have jumped off the tree already or been helped by a squirrel or a rat, or I don't know. I hope gophers don't grow trees. Climb trees. But I'll go out there and I'll look for the ones that look like, they've fallen, but they're kind of orange. And then I roll them over and they're rotten on the other side. They're very rotten. But every now and then I'll find one that, it looks pretty good. I'll take it in the house, and by the time I get it to the sink, my hand is covered with ants because they've discovered it too. So I just brush the ants off, I wash them off, I cut them up, and I put it in a smoothie. Everybody say, ooh. But it's not that bad because the ants get ground up in there too, and that's a little bit of protein. But again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, thus says the Lord, the good of Israel, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who were carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up, and then I will give them a heart to know me. I just love that passage. I'll give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. That's you. Now, you may not be Jewish, but God put something in you, a homing device, and you responded to it. It's like when that voice in your GPS says, turn left. And you turn left instead of thinking, oh, no, I know better than that. I know way better than that. I went to a doctor today up in Marina Del Rey, and I know the way to get to his office. You go up the 405, you get on Sepulveda, you go around the airport on that north side, and the GPS said, no, we got a new way to take you today. And I almost fought the GPS, but I didn't. I just said, well, okay, let's go to the end of the 105. I've never been down there. Let's see what's down there. And it was a beautiful drive-through. I couldn't believe it. Countryside in the middle of Los Angeles. It was beautiful because I listened. And God says to you, turn, and you turn. When you seek him with your whole heart and you find that it's him that put the homing device in you, and he says, come, and you come. Sadly enough, Jesus was going for 3.5 years through the nation of Israel saying, come, and many came, but many who should have come said no. They turned and they ran the other way. Verse 8 says, and as the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad. Surely, thus says the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem, who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. Now, that's a classic passage on the figure of Israel as a basket of figs. And there's some good figs, basket of good figs, and there's a basket of bad figs, very good and very bad figs, but it's still a type of the nation of Israel. And God looks at them and he sees that there are some that are ready and there's some that are not. There's good ones and there's bad ones. And I don't know why today when I was studying this, there was a scene from The Wizard of Oz that came to mind. Are you a good witch or are you a bad witch? And you look at the Jews of Jesus' day, and it's like, are you a good fig or are you a bad fig? And there were good figs and there were bad figs. There were the common people of the day. It says they heard him gladly. They came to him. They allowed his touch. And then there were the high and mighty who had the word of God, who even could have, if they would have, calculated the day for the return of Jesus. We talked about that on the weekend. Or the coming of Jesus riding in Jerusalem as the king on the back of that little colt. And they should have been standing there with their countdown hash marks all ticked off and said, this is the day. Where is he? That could be him coming down the Mount of Olives. But they would not. It was a bad basket of figs, and there was a good basket of figs there at the same time. God came that day in the person of Jesus right into the midst of them. And they couldn't receive him. They wouldn't receive him. Flip over to Isaiah chapter 5. Look at this one. Isaiah chapter 5. There were the figs. Here's the grapes. Verse 1. It says, now let me sing to my well-beloved. This is God singing. This is poetry from the heart of God towards his people. Now let me sing to my well-beloved. A song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and he has also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, of course, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, and behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. He looks at the city, and here's what I think was really in the heart of Jesus as he looks over Jerusalem. He sees this city. He's felt the oppression. He knew it wasn't even safe to stay in the city that night. The city of Jerusalem, the holy city, because of the unholiness, because of the anger, because of the aggression and the violence that was already planned against him. And he looks at this city and he's weeping and he's saying, this is not what I wanted. Now, and I know there's some people that would argue against the idea this is not what he planned, but this does not please the heart of God. Can you agree with that? He looks at a city so full of rebellion, unrighteousness, injustice, oppression. He said, I looked for righteousness, but what I see is oppression. From who? From religious leaders. And he weeps over his nation. It's a powerful scene there where Jesus shows up expecting fruit from his children. Not just law, he wants love from them. And there's anything but that. Flip on back to Matthew chapter 21 again. Because apparently at this point, the miracle of the curse of the fig tree and the other miracles of Jesus, and certainly the things that he had said, it's causing a stir. It's causing, firing up a problem. Because as Jesus is teaching there in the temple, look at verse 23. It says this, that now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people, and those are the leaders. Those are the leaders of the people. There are different levels of the Sanhedrin. The elders of the people, they confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I love this. I love the way Jesus handled these people. He said, well, I'll have a question for you. I will ask you a question, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. I'm surprised at that point they didn't say, that's not fair. No, we ask the question first. You ever listen to the talk radio guys and each side just talks over one another and they call foul and unfair all through the whole program? They say, we've got a question for you. By whose authority? In other words, here's what they're saying. Who do you think you are? By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you that authority? And so Jesus says, well, let me ask you a question as well. And if you answer my question, I'll answer your question. Verse 25, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, well, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, well, we fear the multitude. They're at least being honest here, aren't they? We're afraid of all those people, for they all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. I think they said it like that. Oh, we do not know. We can't figure that out. And he said to them, well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But he doesn't send them away. He says, but let me tell you three stories. You got time for three stories, guys? Because I've got an answer for you. It might not be the answer that you want, but I do have an answer for you. And here's how, I love the way this goes back and forth. He says, these guys come charging up to Jesus. By the way, they interrupt him while he's teaching. He's in the middle of teaching people there in the temple, and they march up to him and say, who do you think you are interrupting our racket here on the temple ground? You know, they had turned ministry into industry. an industry that was gouging the people. We talked about that on the weekend services. It wasn't giving poor people a fair deal to buy a couple of birds or giving you who traveled so far the convenience of buying a lamb for the price of a lamb. They were selling you a lamb for the price of four lambs or more. But they turned it into a racket for them to get rich on. It makes me tremble when I think about this. That how easily, and I can't remember the progression of this, but of something like this. Christianity began as a relationship in Galilee, in Israel. When it moved on into Greece, not during Paul's day, but when it moved into Europe, it became a philosophy. And then it moves on further up into Europe, and it becomes something else. Moved to America, we turn it into an industry. That just makes me shudder. How easy it is just to look at ministry like a franchise. Look at the church that a pastor pastors as if it's his own little franchise. Just ka-ching, 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 and just keep it coming. I hear horrendous stories, and I tremble at the possibility that I could be a horrendous story. It's possible. I can't remember who it was. I think it was the Roman statesman, Juvenal, who said this: the seed of every sin lies within me. Everything. If I make the right succession of wrong choices, I could do any evil. And I ask God all the time, guard my heart. Let me be a man of God as you define a man of God. And so this exchange back and forth, who do you think you are? Why you're upsetting our racket and healing and delivering on the wrong day and contradicting our teaching with you, which he was. Whenever you hear Jesus say something like, I know you've heard by those of old. That was the teaching that was handed down generation by generation from ancient rabbis long past. These guys were just shoveling towards the people instead of just feeding them the word of God. Why are you contradicting our teaching? And then Jesus says, let's talk about John the Baptist. They say, we don't know, we don't know. And then Jesus says, well, you know what? I've got a story or two for you. I've got some stories and a couple of questions for you at the end of the stories. And all of this that we're going to read for the rest of the evening, the rest that we're looking at, it all comes back to the previous invitation that had been given to these men along with everyone else in the land by who? By John the Baptist. Jesus brought up the question of John the Baptist. They don't want to answer it, so he's about to answer it for them. He says, let me just tell you a story. Look at verse 28 and down to verse 32. First story, he says this, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first, and he said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, and he said, I will not. That's a bad boy, isn't it? Wouldn't you call that a bad boy? Just up in dad's face, saying, not going to do it, dad. You know, just get one of your hired servants. I'm not going to do it. But, what's it say? He regretted it, and he went. And then he came to the second son, likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir. Oh, that's a good boy, isn't it? But he's a phony boy. He says, I'll do it, Dad. Consider it done. I used to have a friend, a guy that actually worked here on staff. And I would say, hey, can you get this done? He said, consider it done. Consider it done. And it was usually done. He meant it when he said it. This boy said, oh, consider it done, Dad. But he didn't go. He just stayed there, you know, playing his Game Boy and eating chips, you know, pita chips dipped in hummus. And he just said, yeah, sure thing, Dad. Just let me finish this game of Tetris. Just one more game and I'll go, Daddy. But he wouldn't go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, well, the first. And Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. He said, you wanted to talk about John the Baptist? I want to talk about you. Because you heard the preaching of John the Baptist. You heard him call you to repentance. And you wouldn't come. I want to talk about you. And then verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. He said, you guys are bad to the bone. You guys refused to come and you stayed in that rejection. You didn't humble yourself like the boy in the story. He said, oh, what was I thinking? Dad's given me a home. He's given me everything I need. How can I not go and work in the field? How can I not pick up, you know, the garage for him? How can I not do my chores? But you said no and you've kept saying no. John invited you to come and you refused to come. That's a powerful picture here. where it's like he's calling all sons. It's this picture of the hard-hearted religious Jews contrasted with the sin-broken, tender-hearted, humble Jews during the ministry of John the Baptist. Living in their sin, that he comes through and he says, stop it. Stop sinning. Make straight paths for the Lord to walk on. Prepare the way of the Lord. And those humble sinners in the streets and the towns and the cities and the villages, they heard the invitation to come into the kingdom that's within reach. And they came. Earlier, what had they said? No, we don't want it. And maybe they were even responding to the hypocrisy of those Pharisaical leaders, the hypocritical leaders. Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, scribes, all of them alike, lawyers, who they knew the law, but they had no love. They said, what do we want anything to do with that? You've heard my testimony. That was one of the things that just pushed me away from the church as a 16-year-old kid. I said, if that's all you've got, I'm not interested. Maybe that's part of you know, all those multitudes of sinners, the tax collectors, the sinners. And he says the harlots, the publicans, all these broken people that came running to Jesus. There were the good figs and there were the bad figs. Some who came and some who just continued to refuse. But look down at verse 33 through 44, because Jesus is not about to let them go yet. Moving right along. They've got nothing to say at this point. And I think even when he says to them, you did not afterward repent and believe, I think they're swallowing hard, don't you? And maybe some fists are clenched and their faces are getting red behind those long beards and underneath those headdresses. And he says, hear another parable. I'm not done with you. He said, listen to another parable. There was a certain landowner who was who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. That's what you do to prepare for a fruitful business. And he leased it to vine dressers and he went into a far country. Now, when vintage time came, the time for harvest, in other words, drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, oh, they will respect my son. You know it's coming, don't you? I mean, you know the story, so you know who he's talking about. There's the prophets that were sent, and their leaders and their judges that were sent to lead them to righteousness, and they were mistreated one after another. The prophets that were mistreated and abused by the people of Israel. But I'll send my son, and oh, they'll listen to my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and seize his inheritance. You know what they're thinking? That very same thing. Do you remember what we talked about on the weekend? How I sort of painted you the picture of those Pharisees that were over to the side saying to one another as they watched Jesus with the multitudes, they said, we're losing this game. The whole world has gone after him, which means they're not with us anymore. We're losing our congregation. Oh, it might mean we're losing our income too. But they're all going after him. And I think Jesus is reading their heart to them. If we just kill him, though they didn't believe he was the Son of God, he's telling them right here who he is. If we just kill him, then we get all the people back. And we'll get the inheritance that he's taken away from us. That's what they're planning. That's the plot that is already swirling in their mind. If we can just kill him, we can get rid of him, then we can get it all back. Come, let's kill him. Verse 39, so they took him and cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, here's the question to quiz number two. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And he just pauses. I wonder how long it took them to speak, knowing that every time they spoke, they just tightened the noose around their own neck a little bit more. Whatever we say, he's going to get us. He always gets us. They said to him, well, he'll destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And then Jesus says, have you never read the scriptures? Oh, man. That was such a slap in the face to these guys. Of course they read the scriptures. What did they do more than reading the scriptures? What was true of them in regards to the scripture? They didn't just read it, what? They memorized it. And not just a verse or two here. By the time these men were close to about 8 or 9 years old, they had memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They had memorized the Torah. By the time they were in what we would call high school, they had worked their way through the rest of what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. Did they read? And Jesus says, don't you guys read the Bible? Of course they read the Bible. And he answers them. He says, the stone which the builders rejected, him, in other words, has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone, I just wonder if Jesus didn't do some indication there. Whoever falls on this stone, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. It's the wise person that falls on the rock, Jesus Christ. And it is a breaking experience, isn't it? Didn't something happen in your heart when you said, Jesus, take me? Wasn't there a breaking of the stubbornness? Wasn't there a breaking of the sin, the allegiance to sin, though you may still wrestle with elements of it? Isn't there something absolutely bedrock true about the fact when I come to Jesus, there's breaking that happens before there's rebuilding? Hello? Yeah? You know the song that we sing? Spirit of the living God. We haven't sung this for a long time. Anybody remember it? Fall afresh on me, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. And here's how we sing it. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. That's not how it was written. The first verse, or the first line of the solution was, break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. Now, it's not taken directly out of Scripture, but that's the truth of the Christian life. I have to be broken, I think, before I can really be completely filled. Break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. And if once all that's been done, you don't even have to ask the Lord to use you, because he's going to use the one that he's broken and melted and molded and filled. He's going to send you and use you in remarkable ways that won't make sense to you. If you heard right now how God wanted to use you, you would think, no way, God, I'm disqualified for that. You know my past, Lord. But boy, your past can be used as a club against the enemy. Your stories of pain, as you share the redemptive touch of Jesus Christ in your life, like you heard tonight from Miranda and Alan, that path that Miranda and her daughter walked down, as crushing as that was, Jesus walked through that with them. And he's using it now to bring hope to other people. Because sometimes all you have to hear is that somebody walked the path you're going through. And you see them standing there, not just singing, but standing there whole and restored and filled with joy. And it gives you what? It gives you hope. I love the way that God uses the broken. You fall on the rock and you'll be broken in a good way. David, in Psalm 51, where he talks about being restored, he begs, and what, about 12 different verbs, the Lord put me back together. If you restore me, purge me, all of that. And he said, then the bones that you have broken. God breaks bones? Yeah, God breaks what needs to be broken so he can reset it. He can fix us. Then the bones you have broken will rejoice. And then I'll teach sinners. And he'll have a really different story then, wouldn't he? David, after the fall with Bathsheba, what a story he had. And I can only imagine the other conversations that didn't make it into the Bible, talking to sons and daughters and friends. He says, don't you ever think you're beyond a place where God can use you. And he would say, look at me. He's still using me. I think some of David's best songs came after his breaking. Don't volunteer for the fall, okay? Don't volunteer for the sin. But if you have found yourself fallen, then fall on the rock and let him restore you. And that's the point of this. He says to them, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but if you refuse and the judgment falls upon you, on whomever this rock falls, his stone falls, it will grind him to powder. That's that ultimate judgment. Now look at verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees, who have been getting all of this lecture from Jesus, these stories, when they heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Yeah, because he told them, this is you. They're quick, aren't they? That, you know, Levi, I think he's talking about us. And they didn't say to one another, why don't we humble our hearts? Look at verse 46. But when they sought to lay hands on him, that doesn't mean to hug him, okay? They want to take him down. They feared the multitudes. They're still afraid of the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. They're afraid of everybody and the multitude because they love John. They love John, who's gone now, and because they love Jesus. They said he was a prophet. So they want to do him harm, but they just can't do it. This last picture was a powerful, powerful picture of untrustworthy keepers of God's vineyard who should have been humbly leading the people of Israel. And he said, it's going to be taken from you. What you were given charge over will be taken from you and will be given to those who are worthy. And as he comes to the end of that story and he applies it to them in no uncertain terms, somebody gets it. They feel the very sharp point of Jesus' story that they were, as Nathan said to David, the man. They were the one. They were the point of the story, but still would not humble themselves. Well, Jesus isn't done with them yet. He said, not so fast, guys. You got time for one more story? You've heard this story. Look over in chapter 22. We're just going to read it. It says, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Circle the word, not willing. Not even, they weren't willing to go work in his field. They weren't willing to give him what was his out of the vineyard, and they're not even willing to come to a party. I mean, that's really unwilling. They won't even suit up and come to a wedding celebration. How many of you like to go to weddings? For the food. Come on. How many of you like to go for the food and the cake? I mean, the calories in wedding cake don't count. Amen? Everybody believe that? Don't believe it. They wouldn't come, unwilling to come. Verse 4, and again he sent out other servants saying, tell those who were invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. To begin with, in the other parable, it was come to the field and work, but there's a time coming when the work is done. Brothers and sisters, are there any in here tonight? Any followers of Jesus in here tonight? There comes a day and the work is done. The last thing we do to draw people to the king, it'll be done, and then the celebration begins. We're heading for a wedding, and we're the guest of honor. You see, they wouldn't go to the field and work, and they're also going to be left out of this incredible celebration. But they made light, verse 5, they made light of it and went their ways, one of them to his farm and another to his business, laughing off this invitation to the wedding. Verse 6, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. In other words, it's going to keep on going on. What happened in their history in those first two parables is going to continue to happen into the future until we get home to be with Jesus. Have you heard the stories about your brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that are mistreated because they love him? They laugh off the gospel and they treat them spitefully and abuse them and try to put them out of their sight. They seized the servants, treated them spitefully, killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways. Another version of the gospel says, highways and byways. Go out to the streets. Get the street people, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. When Joy and I were married in 1973, our wedding was over here in Long Beach at the neighborhood church on 11th, I think it was, in One Apparel. It was the old Four Square church down there. And the day was coming up. You know, I'd come in from the desert where I had been living, and we're a day or two away from the wedding. And everywhere we went throughout the city, I would say, "Hey, what are you doing on Sunday?" To strangers, "You got to come to our wedding." And Joy says, "I don't know if we got enough cake for these guys." I can't remember the discussion, but it was just a joy. I wanted as many people in the house as we could get there. And that's the scene here. He says, "I want the wedding hall to be filled, to be absolutely filled. Therefore, go into the highways and invite everyone." So they went, and they invited everyone, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he had nothing to say. You know why? Because they provided the wedding garment. You came to the door, and the king, the royalty, the wealthy man, he had the garments he wanted you to wear. It was almost like a costume party, but not a goofy one. It was just all the beautiful garments, and here, this will fit you. And a lot of those robes were one size fits all anyway, but I want you to be dressed the way I want you to be dressed for my son's wedding. And so some guy just, he walked right on past. Some of these guys, "Well, I don't want to wear that." And there was this belligerence, and there was this rebelliousness. I don't want to wear that. It is a story. But he's telling the story like this, intentionally and on purpose. He said, these guys came in without the garment. And he said, "How did you get in here without a wedding garment?" He had nothing to say. Verse 13, then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Tough passage. We don't have a whole lot of time to dig into this because I want to worship again tonight, and I want to pray for some more people again tonight. I think it's going to be sort of the new thing at Refuge. I don't know why it should be a new thing, but it's going to be very, very common. We're going to leave time at the end of our times of study to ask Jesus to profoundly touch and to heal and restore and to save and to do deep things that no man can do in us. I wish we had more time to go deeper into this, but it's a picture of the future judgment and the future gathering where everyone will be gathered before the king. And there will be those that will go in, and there will be those who are cast out. But everyone will stand before the Lord, and only those who are dressed in the what? Righteousness of Christ will make it in. And those who were standing there naked before God in their unrighteousness will be what? Speechless. Nothing to say. They won't have an excuse for their rebellion and for their unrighteousness. Their mouths will be stopped before the God who longed to save them, but whom they refused and said, "No, thank you." The invitation was, "Come to the party." And they said, "We don't want to come to your party. Doesn't sound like a party to us." And so they stayed in the darkness. The keepers, they were out. And the outcasts were in. Forever. Forever and ever. How many evers do I need to put after it? For all of eternity. In a place of beauty. In a place of peace. In a place where there is no more pain, and there's never again a need to run to the doctor in Marina Del Rey, or to run to the doctor in Irvine, or run to the doctor wherever, because there won't be anything for doctors to do, because we'll be whole and we'll be healed. The point of it is, here today, where we are, where we stand, we live in the valley of decision. This last powerful parable is prophetic. There is a future day when God will call us all before Him. And those who have trusted Jesus, they're in simply because of the faith. Until then, we get to serve Him until He calls us home to the wedding. Now, He says, and I love the way He ends this. It's the second time He said it in this gospel. He said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." How many are called? How many are called to the wedding feast? It was obvious. Everyone was called. In the story, everyone was called. Let me show you a couple of verses. Read these with me, if you would. I should have gone there earlier. You know, I'm way behind on this thing. Let's read this. 2 Peter chapter 3. "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That includes you. I put the including you in there, by the way. But that includes you. This is Peter who walked with Jesus. You know where he got that? From Jesus. He knew that God wasn't willing that any should perish. God did not stamp anybody reject for all of eternity. We choose. Secondly, look at this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Let's read together. Pray for all men, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Two more on this. Ezekiel 33, no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they should turn from their evil way and live. God has no pleasure when a wicked man dies. I heard myself say this on the radio yesterday or the day before. God did not rejoice when Hitler died. God did not rejoice when Saddam Hussein was killed, because they were going away from him forever. They were souls that he had created for him and for his own pleasure. It didn't delight him that they went into outer darkness forever. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, here's how it happens. The goodness of God leads us where? To turn around. It leads us to turn around. It leads us to repentance. God is not willing that any should perish. He wants all to be saved. So who are the ones that are saved? The ones that respond. The ones that obey the gospel. John 6, 37. Let's read. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Somebody should say hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus, for that. That none of us are outside of the call of God. He calls us all. So maybe stop resisting, if that's you. Stop making excuses and stop playing and come to your Savior who wants you to be saved. And listen to this. He totally knows you. And here's the most amazing part. He loves you. I mean, he totally knows you. Do you hear that part? He totally knows you. Everything that you'll never tell me about you, he knows all that. And he loves you. He loves you. And he loves to take the broken you and put it back together. The song that we sang, would you guys come on back up, Miranda and Alan? We're going to worship a little bit. And the worship team, and this is the worship team, the prayer team, if you're here, I want to ask you to come on up as well. And just if you're on the prayer team and you're here tonight, even if you're not assigned tonight, would you come up? We're going to spend a little bit more time praying for one another. It's a song that Miranda led us in during the worship set tonight. He loves like a what? What was that word? He loves like a hurricane. And I am the tree. I don't want to be a tree without fruit. I want to be a tree with fruit. He is the hurricane. He loves like a hurricane. He loves us fiercely. And he longs for us to respond to that love. And so I want to encourage you tonight. I want to call you tonight to encourage, because to respond. I want to call you to respond tonight, because nothing gets any better than what God offers you. And whatever you're stuck in, whatever you're calling it, in replacement of him, he calls you out of that to himself. And so if you guys want to go ahead and just begin, I'm just going to invite you to come whenever you're prepared. If you're asking Jesus tonight to heal your sickness, if there's anybody here tonight that is sick, we want to anoint you with oil like the scripture calls us to, and call on the name of the Lord in faith and ask him to touch you. If you're sitting with a Christian that you came with and they're a person of faith and you know, just confirmed in this truth that God can heal and God can restore. If it's fear that has gripped your heart, if it's anxiety that's destroying you, then we want to pray for that tonight. We want to ask God to lift that, whatever in the world it is. This is going to be the new normal at Refuge. We're going to pray for one another, whether it's right where you are in your seat or up here at the front. We're here to pray and lift these things to God, to pray in simple faith without doubt, trusting God's grace and his power to fall upon us. Amen. So, Father, we just come to you tonight as your men and your women, Lord, longing to be fruitful vines and fruitful trees, Lord, that produce fruit for you here where we live. Here where we live and we work and we rub shoulders with countless people throughout the days, Lord God. We want to ask you, Lord, to move some trees tonight, to move some mountains, to overcome darkness, Lord, to overcome fear. So we come to you, Jesus. We ask you, Lord, for your touch tonight. Oh, Lord, come. Let us just take a couple of minutes and pray for one another. Ask God, let me tell you how to pray. You can pray any way you want, but if you don't know what to pray for, pray for breakthrough. Pray for healing. Pray for a deep work down in the heart. And just pray that God would do a fresh work in that person's life that you're standing beside. Because trust me, they need it. And so do you. husbands and wives, I just encourage you to pray that God would do a fresh work in your relationship and through you. Joy and I were just praying that same way. We want to be an Aquila and a Priscilla. We want to be a husband and a wife team that just keeps doing this until Jesus takes us home. Whether he takes us home together or one at a time, we're gonna serve him. So before you leave, husbands and wives, if you haven't already prayed for you together, then pray for you together. I just encourage you, just continue to bring those burdens to Jesus, yours and the people he's put in your life. Grace and peace to you. In Jesus' name, bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.